Hi, this is John Stone Street, president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, which you can find online at breakpoint.org. The Colson Center is pleased to support listening in. Enjoy the program.
I'm Warren Smith, and today you're listening in on my conversation with Tony Marciano, the executive director of the Charlotte Rescue Mission.
You know, there's an opiate epidemic right now in our society, and it's been interesting as I've listened to Rescue Mission clients. They've said, yeah, when it was crack cocaine, it was just us poor. You know, they kind of looked down on us. Now it's hitting middle class America and upper class America.
Regular listeners to this program know that we often feature national and even international newsmakers and thought leaders. However, most of the real work of the church, especially work to help the poor, is done at the local level by men and women who don't have a national platform. Over the years, we've interviewed many people who've worked with the poor, and they all say that help that is truly helpful usually has the following three components. First, help must be challenging. In other words, you must challenge the people you're helping to play an active role in their own restoration. Secondly, it must be temporary. The goal of helping people is not just to give them stuff, but to allow them to become self-sufficient so that they're no longer dependent on charity or social welfare systems. Thirdly, and most important, helping that truly helps must have a spiritual component. It must acknowledge that material brokenness is a symptom of spiritual brokenness. Sadly, most organizations that help the poor in this country leave out one or more of these three components. Governments and organizations that take money from the government often ignore the spiritual component and therefore never really address the root causes of poverty, addiction, and other vexing social problems. However, a brave few organizations are following God's plan for healing and restoration, and one of them is the Charlotte Rescue Mission. Led by today's guest, Tony Marciano, Charlotte Rescue Mission, founded in 1938, takes no government funds and no United Way funds. It runs a 120-day residential program for men and women dealing with addiction issues. The women's program, called Dove's Nest, has a 120-bed residential facility that can accommodate children as well. In addition to the residential programs, Charlotte Rescue Mission provides ongoing support through counseling and a halfway house for those who graduate from the residential program. The program is also intentionally Christ-centered. All of this means that the long-term success rate for those who graduate from Charlotte Rescue Mission is more than twice that of typical government-run programs. Tony, first of all, welcome to the program. You know, you and I must say in a spirit of full disclosure, have known each other for a long time.
Very long time.
Yeah, and I've been an admirer of your work here at Charlotte Rescue Mission. But a lot of folks, while they might have rescue missions or organizations like yours in their city, they don't know what you do. So can you explain what the work of Charlotte Rescue Mission is?
You know, when you think of a rescue mission, you think of a shelter. You think of a place where homeless men, maybe homeless women, go to sleep for the night, get a meal, hear a chapel service, leave, and the next morning, that's it. At Charlotte Rescue Mission, we work with people that are struggling with addiction. And really, if you could use one word to explain what we do, it's transformation. I like what Marvin Alasky once said, that if you define the word ministry into one word, he said that word is transformation. And so we want to seek to transform the lives of men and women who have come through the doors of Charlotte Rescue Mission. Their life is unraveled due to an addiction to drugs and alcohol. And Warren, what we do is we work from the inside out. We don't work from the outside in. We're not looking at the symptoms of what caused them to self-destruct. We want to know why they're doing it. And at the root cause of an addict is what we call a shame-based identity. Guilt is I've done something wrong. Shame says I am wrong. I'm defective. If you knew me, you wouldn't like me. And if God knew me, God wouldn't like me. And unless I deal with that shame-based identity, that person will continue to self-destruct over and over and over again. Why the gospel? Why we are a gospel rescue mission? Because it's the power of God's unconditional love that is found in Jesus Christ that really can crack through that shame-based identity.
Well, I think for a lot of Christians, they're going to hear that, Tony, and say amen to that.
Yeah.
And that inside-out transformation, I think a lot of Christians understand is the only right way to go about this kind of work. But I think there are many of us, and you, I'm sure you'd be first in line to say this is also really, really hard.
It is hard because, you know, one of the things that we always look at is, well, people say to me, you know, Tony, why do you do what you do? And of course, Tony, you run to Matthew 25. When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. As you did this unto the least of these, my brethren, which everybody knows that verse, you've done it unto me. And I go, we're different. And we run to John 6. John 6 is 2 days in the life of Jesus with the same crowd of 5,000 people. And on day one, he feeds 5,000 people. That night, the disciples float across the lake. Later, Jesus walks across the lake. And the next day, the crowd walks around the lake because they want free food on day two. But instead, Jesus doesn't feed them. He preaches at them. And I always like to say, if Jesus doesn't feed people 2 days back to back, our soup kitchen's biblical. I'll let you figure that one out. But at the end, by verse 66, they're all gone. In fact, he says to Peter, are you going to leave too? So let's unpack this chapter for just a second. Day one, God is saying, I love you so much that I accept you just as you are. We're called to feed, shelter, and clothe the poor. But day two, God is saying, I love you too much to leave you there. And that's the hard work of transformation. You know, we want to do the feeding programs. We want to do the backpacks back to school and all those good things. And we should. You know, we're called as Christians to do that. But the hard work of transformation is a process. And it's not like turning on a light switch and everything's fine in that person's life.
Well, and I think one of the reasons that a lot of organizations want to do the former and not the latter is that it's easier to measure, right? In other words, you give me $1,000 and I can buy X number of Thanksgiving meals with that, or I can buy X number of cots with that, and some, you know, people can spend the night here. But the long-term, more difficult work of transformation is fits and starts, two steps forward, one step back. It takes a long period of time. How do y'all measure success given all of that?
You know, we look at two doctrines of the church, and they're really, one of them is found in Romans 1-5, the great doctrine of justification. It's the point where somebody comes to faith in Jesus Christ, and we are declared right with God by the legal act of justification, like how it said it's imputed to us. But there's another verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, that says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And justification addresses what we did. We robbed a convenience store. We held somebody up. We stole something to stay in active addiction. But sanctification doesn't ask the what question. Sanctification asks the why question. Why is $50 cash in your pocket a trigger for relapse? Why will you walk out of the door of the rescue mission before you finish the program and hook up with the sickest person in this city so you can relapse 30 minutes later? And if I can't help you address the why, I can't keep you clean and sober. And that's the hard part, because it's like an onion. You have to peel back the layers over and over again until you really find that there is a sense of woundedness, brokenness in that person's life. I was doing a Bible study one time, and this guy came up to me. Literally, there were tears all over his face. He says, I got to talk to you. I said, all right. And I knew where he was going. He says, I've never told anybody this before. I definitely knew where he was going. I said, talk to me. Now, the whole class is behind him. They're taking attendance. He's about to tell me his life story. And he said, I was sexually abused as a child. I said, all right, could you share that in group later today? He goes, no. Now, think about his no. There was so much shame in being sexually abused as a man. Not that it's right for a woman. Don't misunderstand me. But there was so much shame that he couldn't share with anybody. And so I said to him, could you at least tell the guys in group that there's something you never shared with anybody before? And he goes, I can do that. And so it's that whole process of he was peeling back the layer of the onion until he found out where that brokenness is. And for somebody who's been sexually abused, we see at the rescue mission that they, I'll use the word, anesthetize that pain by drinking and drugging. And as long as I'm high, I can't feel what somebody did to me when I was 5, 8, and 12.
Well, I want to talk a little bit more about that, because I think, I'm guessing that one of the reasons you use that story is that you find that sexual abuse and sexual addiction is often an integral part of the substance abuse and the other kinds of pathologies that people show up here with. Is that correct?
The sexual abuse is a huge part of it. I think it's like 95% of our women have a history of sexual abuse. 40% of our men report it. We think it's more like 60% or higher. And it rips the soul of somebody. You know, and one of the things I like to say to them as we're dealing with this issue, and I'll say it very fast, and I'll say to the Bible study, can God forgive you for a sin that I commit? And they go, well, yes. And I go, well, let me slow it down. Can God forgive you for a sin that I commit? And they scratch their head and go, I better say yes. This is a Christian organization. They're going to throw me out. And I'll slow it down. And I'll say, can God forgive you for a sin that was done against you when you were 5, 8, and 12? And the room goes strangely silent. And I said, you've been asking God for 10, 20, 30 years to forgive you for a sin that was done against you by someone else. And it's about time you stop carrying their sin that's in the backpack of your life. Reach over your shoulder, take it out, hand it back to them, living or dead, and say, this is between you and God. And Warren, I've watched people light up like, I can do that? And I go, yes. And you watch the sense of freedom come over the people that we serve. And they go, because they feel like it was their fault. They did something wrong. And this is why it happened. And that's why I keep saying the power of the gospel is so powerful for the population we serve. Because there is that sense of freedom. You know, Jesus says, you'll know the truth. And the truth will set you free. But we have to know the truth. And the truth for them is that what was done to them was not their fault. They were little kids. And there's a big adult who is supposed to be a safe person who violated that sacred trust. And now they're at the rescue mission feeling like they're damaged goods. They're, you know, the community sees the ground at the cross as incredibly tilted, that the people I serve are those people. And I have to remind them that the ground at the cross is incredibly level, that God incredibly loves them. They are not damaged goods, and he has an incredible life and plan for them. And it takes like 60, 90 days for them to begin to internalize this message.
Well, you say it takes 60 to 90 days. First of all, that was a very powerful story and a deep insight into what a lot of people are going through and the causes of their addiction. But just understanding that and just getting other people to understand that is, I'm guessing, not enough. You mentioned the 60 to 90 days. That's I would guess that for many of them, even that 60 to 90 days is not enough. But what do you do? What is the start that you make with people in that 60 to 90 days?
What we're doing is we're accepting them just as they are. You know, you have somebody who relapses and comes back to the rescue mission, and they're expecting us to wag our finger in their face and say, well, you messed up again. Man, we all knew that you'd never make it, but I guess we'll just take you back to the mission. They've never heard that when they walk through our doors. When I look at them in the eye and they walk back because they've relapsed, I look at them and I say, I'm really proud of you. That's like the last thing they ever expected to hear. And I'll say, you put your ego aside to come back here. And I'm really proud of you for doing it. Now we need to find out why you relapsed. Now we need to find out what your trigger is. Now we need to find out what happened. And build a foundation in your life such that when that happens again, because it will happen again, that you have the tools in your toolkit so that you don't have to revert back to alcohol and drugs, because you know who you are in Christ and you can live a victorious, clean, and sober life. That's not the answer they're expecting. They're expecting somebody to tell them they'll never make it. And even, you know, Thanksgiving and Christmas, I always tell them, don't go home. Because their family doesn't want them to succeed. Their family wants them to fail. And so what I have to say to them is, you would think that your family who's been praying for you for 5, 10, 20 years wants you to succeed. But the reality is, how many of you have had your family say, well, you're at Charlotte Rescue Mission. Wow, that's a Christian place. Did you find Jesus this time? You know, is that making a difference? And if it does, just remember where you grew up and, wait, you don't have a high school education and you're going to do something with your life? Who do you think you are? And I say to him, you keep going back and back and back and back and back and listening to those messages and you believe them. And I take him into one of the great Bible stories that sometimes part of it is left out. It's a story of David and Goliath. And if you read that story, that David would learn that the man who kills Goliath gets to marry the princess, become a prince, and never pay taxes. It's in the scripture. You know, read it. And David catches this vision for the man that would kill Goliath. And his older brother, Eliab, looks at him and says, who are you? You're just a punk little kid brother who could barely take care of daddy's sheep. We're the real men. We're the soldiers. You just go home and do that miserable job of taking care of daddy's sheep. And I say to the guys, you know what David does? He He turns his back on his oldest brother and says to the crowd, "Tell me one more time, what happens to the man that kills Goliath?" I heard Reverend Doug Weed say it this way: when David turned his back on his oldest brother Eliab, he said to the crowd, "Is it true that the princess bathes in perfume?" And so you and I have the chance to take people who have heard message after message after message that they are damaged goods. Can I use the word pond scum? Because that's how they see themselves. And show them all they can be in Jesus Christ. And for them, sometimes we become the only cheerleader in their life that they've ever had.
You're listening in on my conversation with Tony Marciano, the executive director of Charlotte Rescue Mission, a Christ-centered addiction recovery ministry located in the center of Charlotte, North Carolina. Charlotte Rescue Mission is a part of the Association of Gospel Rescue Missions, a network of about 300 similar organizations in cities all across America that are likewise intentionally Christ-centered. I'm Warren Smith, and we'll have more with Tony Marciano when we return.
Hi, I'm John Stone Street, president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview. Don't forget to mark your calendars now for the Colson Center's Wilberforce Weekend, which will take place May 19th through 21st of 2017. Speakers this year include Ravi Zacharias, Oz Guinness, and Rod Dreher. For more information, go to breakpoint.org and click on Wilberforce Weekend at the top of the page.
Welcome back. I'm Warren Smith, and today you're listening in on my conversation with Tony Marciano, the executive director of Charlotte Rescue Mission. Let's get right back to that conversation.
Tony, I'd like to drill down a little bit into the mechanics of what you do here. Somebody walks in your front door for the first time. How do you decide whether they're going to be a good fit for you to accept? And once you decide that and they become a part of your program, what happens next?
They're going to do a phone assessment with us even before they walk into the mission, because there are going to be things they're going to have to bring, like ID cards. They're going to have to pass a breathalyzer and a urine test. They may have to bring 30 days of prescription drugs and that sort of thing. And when they get here, they'll take the urine test, they'll take the breathalyzer test, and they'll be in what's called pre-program, which is kind of a chance for them to decide if they're a fit for us and we're a fit for them. And Warren, it's amazing that sometimes after 10 days, people go, after a few square meals, "You know what? I don't really want to change." And they walk out the door, which absolutely amazes me. And then once they get through the pre-program phase, then they're in the hard, then they're in the core program, I should say.
So let me interrupt you. That pre-program is 10 days?
It's 10 days, correct.
But people will sometimes not even last the 10 days.
They won't, because change is really hard. I mean, nobody likes to change. We like to stay in our comfort zone. And being, you know, I ask them all the time, if I drop you in the worst drug neighborhood in Charlotte at 10 o'clock at night, who would still be alive in the morning? They all raise their hand. Who would have made money overnight? They all raise their hand. If I drop you in the best neighborhood in Charlotte at 10 o'clock in the morning, who would call me in 15 minutes to get you out of there? And they all raise their hand. Understand that an addict is not afraid of failure, which is what we all believe. An addict is terrified of success.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So they come here after a telephone assessment. They come here, right. You know, hopefully prepared to stay, but some don't. How many come in a year? How many will, or in a week or a month or whatever you measure? I mean, is that a lot of people that walk in the front door and then you accept 10% of them, or do 80 to 90% that walk in stay in?
I mean, we're doing the phone assessment so that we don't have to disappoint them. You know, some of them have real legal issues. We're going to ask them to take care of those. Sometimes it's a matter of getting the judge to stay their court time until they finish Charlotte Rescue Mission. Sometimes there's medical issues, maybe surgery, and we want them to take care of that before they enter our program. Because once they're here, they're in classes from 7:45 in the morning to roughly 8 o'clock at night, looking at the various different aspects of addiction. They're in group counseling, individual counseling, classes, chapel services, you know, breakfast, lunch, and supper, and all those other things. Everybody always asks me, while they're working outside the mission, and I keep saying to them that an addict, you know, can wake up at 8:30 in the morning stone broke, and by 10 o'clock in the morning have enough money for their drug habit for the day. in 90 minutes. So hustling money is not the issue. Staying clean and sober is the real issue. And getting them to, especially the first 30 days, in the first 30 days, the frontal lobes of their brain are clearing out. And once they get through that first 30 days, and they're through what's called post-acute withdrawal syndrome. And now their body is beginning to react and saying, whoa, it's been a while since, and what are you doing to me? And now all the things that they have pushed down their whole life, they're right in their gut. And they're feeling things they don't want to feel. It's extremely uncomfortable. It's extremely hard. And they're either going to run or they're going to stay.
So at any given moment, how many folks do you have here in this building?
There's probably between our men's program, Rebound, and DoveSense, our women's program, about 180 to 200 people on any one night that are in a long-term residential recovery program.
And they go through that program, and we'll talk a little bit more about, you know, what they're doing there. But they go through that program, they graduate. Where do they go after they graduate?
There's a couple of options. Some will go home, which we often don't encourage. Some will stay in our halfway house here on our campuses, either Rebound or Dove's Nest. Some will go to other programs that we have partnerships in the community. And we encourage that because it really takes a year of sobriety to just begin to get a foundation of long-term sobriety. Just because you did 4 months with us doesn't mean you're good to go. And we've had people who graduate, especially our women's program, Dove's Nest, who go over to the YWCA, which is one of our community partners. They do a great job. But they said, you know, at the rescue mission at Dove's Nest, you told me what time to get up. You told me what time breakfast, lunch, and supper was. You told me what time to come for my meds. And then suddenly I have to figure that all out myself, and that's overwhelming. The other thing I also want you to realize is that when an addict starts using, they emotionally stop growing up. So I had a mother call me, and she said to me, Tony, my son may have been 40 years old chronologically, but he had the emotional maturity of a 14-year-old. So when you ask me what happens to them after they finish the program, I've got a 40-year-old who only knows life as a 14-year-old. And paying bills and paying rent and paying the water bill is very foreign to them. I had a woman who was finishing our women's division, Dove's Nest, and her aunt pulled me aside and said, Tony, my 35-year-old niece has never paid a bill in her life. Somehow she got through life with people, I'll use the word, enabling her and coddling her, such that at age 35, she was never responsible for herself.
Well, given that reality, how many end up relapsing? Y'all keep statistics on that?
It's about 30% of our graduates relapse. 71% of our graduates are still clean and sober about 6 months later. There's a Rotary magazine report out about 2 years ago that said that only 14% of the people about a year later are still clean and sober. We're running at 71%.
Yeah. Well, that's obviously a huge difference. And you attribute that difference to the fact that y'all do this inside out work, that y'all work
exactly
on the spiritual stuff first. And once again, I'm sure many of our Christian listeners will understand that. But it also raises the question for me. That means that you're probably not able to take any government funds. You've got to do what you think works, to do what you think God has called you to do. Probably means that you got to do a lot of fundraising on your own. Is that correct?
It's different. We don't rely on government. We don't rely on United Way funding. I say that to people all the time.
Not even United Way.
No. We don't rely on United Way either. And people look at me like, I thought you did. And I go, no. And it gives us incredible freedom to run the program the way we think and we know is in the best interest of the people we serve, rather than the funders saying to us, this is how you're going to do it.
So where does your money come from?
Primarily, it's individuals, people like you and I. 71% of our funding comes from individuals, some of whom will never know anybody that's here, a client at the rescue mission, but have a heart for people that are less fortunate. And they generously give and they sacrifice so that the program can be provided free of charge. Drug treatment services are expensive. They go from $500 to $1,500 a day. And when you're looking at a 30-day program, you could be looking at $30,000. I had one parent who said to me, I have spent $300,000 trying to get my son or daughter clean and sober. Another parent said, I spent $80,000. I just got off the phone earlier today with somebody who said, oh yeah, I can't even begin to tell you the thousands of dollars I've spent on my child. And when I've said to people, when a parent drops off their child and they look at me and say, how much is this going to cost? And I go, it's free. They're speechless. They don't even know what to say, because they're ready to remortgage their house to get the kids the hope that they really need.
Do you have more people wanting to get into the program than you have space?
We're about pretty consistent. We have the space, we have the need coming in, and so it's a nice flow of people coming into the program.
Now, Tony, because I live here in Charlotte, and I've known you for a while, I've known Charlotte Rescue Mission for a while, and I know that y'all are unusual, maybe, why don't we say unique, one of a kind in the Charlotte area. People are going to be hearing this podcast, our conversation, who live not in Charlotte, who live in other parts of the country. You guys are part of an association of gospel rescue missions that share that same commitment. Can you say a little bit about that?
It's called the AGRM, or Association of Gospel Rescue Missions. It's a national organization. It's actually international. And there are almost 300 rescue missions around the country. And I'm going to encourage your listeners to go to AGRM.org, stands for Association of Gospel Rescue Missions. And there's a map of the country. And just click on their community, their state, and it'll show you what rescue mission is in their community. And contact them and get involved.
And they can be sure that those AGRM ministries share that same level of commitment that you do, that they're Christ-centered.
Absolutely.
That they are not taking government funds, so that they are not inhibited from sharing the gospel and making the gospel at the center of their program. Is that accurate?
There's a few that take government funding, but they're extremely few. I would say that 90% of the rescue missions around the country, if not a higher percentage, do not take government funding, don't take United Way funding. We all operate the same way. We're here to share the gospel with people whose lives have unraveled. In Charlotte, we focus on people with substance abuse. Other communities may focus on people that are unemployed and they're homeless for those sort of reasons. Every rescue mission is unique, and each rescue mission has the autonomy to design the programs for their community, how they see the need.
But in all cases, and certainly here at Charlotte Rescue Mission, and it might be fair to say that you guys are kind of the end of the line for a lot of people, right?
We are. I mean, we're it. I mean, people say to me all the time, like, what are our greatest needs? And they're waiting for me to say finances. And of course, you know, there's always needs and there's always opportunities. But I tell them that the greatest need is prayer. You know, when a pastor loses somebody, they can go down the street to the other church. But when I lose somebody, our address is not 907 West 1st Street. It's not 2855 West Boulevard for Dove's Nest. It's one house number up the street from Hell's Gate. When I lose somebody, I can lose them to a Christ less eternity. Getting them to understand the gospel, that it's not a performance-oriented gospel, that everything they need to be in a right relationship with God was done at the cross, is extremely hard because it counters everything that they've been taught. They believe that if they're good, God loves them. If they're bad, he doesn't. If they relapse, he definitely doesn't love them. And they internalize that. And so getting them to come into this, what we call an authentic personal relationship to God, is very difficult. One of the things that we have kind of crafted here is a culture where we don't speak the Christian speak, which a lot of times you hear in ministries, and I never wanted that. I wanted it to be real. I was in Bible study one time, and I said to the class, I said, you can tell me you're an atheist, and I won't kick you out. And one guy raised his hand and said, you're crazy. This is a Christian place. If I don't tell you I believe in God, you're going to kick me out. I says, no. I'd rather you tell me that you're an atheist, because I can at least work with you where you are. And it may take you a year of sobriety to get past the hurts and the disappointments that happened to you when you were 5, 8, and 12. That maybe you prayed to God for something to stop and it didn't happen. And now you're 35 years old and we're asking you to trust a God who you can't see, but who bailed on you 30 years ago. And you're still angry over God not answering that prayer. And 30 years later, we're asking you to trust him as Savior and Lord. And you're going, I don't think so. And we can work with you on that. And so by giving them the freedom to be real and be honest, and this guy looked at me when I said this to him, and I said, just tell me the truth, where you stand with God. And there was such a relief that came over his face. I remember the Bible study I was in, and I said, make yourself 10 years old. And I said, you prayed to God for something to happen and it didn't happen. What happened? This guy with hair down to his shoulders and was straggly. And he looked at me and he said, God abandoned me. And the way he said it was like, oh, okay, what's going on? And I said, all right, talk to me. We stopped class and he said, I was 5 years old and my mother beat me every day, whether I did anything wrong or not. And he said, I begged God to make it stop and he didn't. I said, all right. I can't change what happened to you 30 years ago, but how do we look at that today in light of Scripture? in light of who God is. And that's so much of what we have to do, because there's so much pain, so much hurt, so much woundedness that we're asking them to trust a God and they're going, I don't think so. You know, where was he? Where was he when somebody stole into my bedroom when I was a little girl, when somebody violated me when I was a little boy, and I begged God to make it stop and it didn't happen by giving them the safety to be real. I remember the woman who came to us, and she was an atheist, and she found out we were a Christian organization. She went, oh, I'll tell them I believe in God to get them off my back. That was her line. And she said she was shocked at how we presented it. And she said it was out of that I began to go to church and began to attend Bible studies. And she said it was out of the way you presented the gospel that I was able to make a personal decision to give my heart and life to Christ. And it became real. It became hers. It wasn't like bow your heads, close your eyes, pray this prayer. It was like we incorporated scripture with my codependency class, and it was never compartmentalized. Like here was Jesus in one Tupper-made container, and here was recovery in another Tupper-made container. That we literally meld the two together in such a way that you can't separate them. So your faith is an integral part of your recovery. So when I teach on John 8, the woman caught in the act of adultery, is it scripture? Is it recovery? It's both. And they get to see it's both, and how God in Christ just gets into their soul and brings the healing that they desperately need.
That's Tony Marciano, the executive director of Charlotte Rescue Mission. Charlotte Rescue Mission, as you heard Tony say in that segment, is a part of a group called the Association of Gospel Rescue Missions. To find an AGRM ministry near you, you can go to agrm.org. I'm Warren Smith, a final segment with Tony Marciano when we return.
Hi, I'm John Stonestreet, the president of the Colson Center for Christian Worldview, and I'm delighted that the Colson Center is now the lead sponsor for Listening In. The Colson Center exists to inform, equip, and unite believers, and that's why we're delighted to unite with World to bring this informative program to you, a program designed to better equip you for the work of the gospel. To learn more about the Colson Center and our Breakpoint radio and podcast ministries, please visit us at breakpoint.org. That's breakpoint.org.
I'm Warren Smith, and today you're listening in on my conversation with Tony Marciano, the executive director of Charlotte Rescue Mission. Charlotte Rescue Mission was founded in 1938 by a group of Charlotte businessmen that included William Graham, the father of world-famous evangelist Billy Graham. Tony Marciano just celebrated 20 years as executive director of the mission. Let's get right back to our conversation.
Tony, there's an opioid addiction in this country right now that has kind of moved addiction into the middle class and even the upper class. Are y'all seeing a change in your clientele as a result of that?
We are. We're seeing a younger generation, and we're seeing more heroin and less crack cocaine, and it's very difficult. We've seen synthetic marijuana, which is scary. We had somebody on it, and none of our drug testing equipment even measures it, because they keep changing the formula, so we can't even come up with drug testing kits that manages it. Synthetic marijuana is extremely dangerous because it can rewire your brain permanently for life. Fortunately, the person that did use it, I hope it was such a short amount of time. I know he's doing well and he's clean and sober, but it's scary what's out there. And people think, I can do this, it's fine. And it's not. It's going to affect their lives.
You know, in the past 20 years as well, in addition to opioid, that's sort of the bad news, there have been some books that have come out, and some, you know, like you mentioned Marvin Alasky earlier. Marvin wrote The Tragedy of American Compassion, as you know, and you know, you've been a student of and a fan of that book. You know, Brian Fickert wrote When Helping Hurts, Bob Lupton, Toxic Charity. There seems to be a slow awakening, I guess you could say, in the Christian community that not all help is helpful, that we've got to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. We've got to sort of combine both of those parts to be really effective in dealing with folks. Are you seeing that here in terms of your board, in terms of your donors, in terms of you yourself and your own thinking? Has there been a change for the good in that regard?
There is. You know, one of the things I always say to folks is, you know, again, we talk all the time about the ground at the cross being very, very level. So I don't want people to come down to Charlotte Rescue Mission and reach down and lift people up. Because if you reach down and lift somebody else up, then the ground at the cross is very tilted. And somebody like me with a very squeaky clean background is on very high ground, and the residents are very low ground. So nobody reaches down to lift somebody up. Everybody reaches across to pull somebody to them, because the ground at the cross is very level. It's not about you. And that's what people have to understand. It is not about you. It is about making the reality of God's love real. You know, like at our Thanksgiving meals, everybody's dressed in white shirts, black pants, black tuxedo bow ties. You know, there's white tablecloths. There's 14-ounce long-stem goblets, cloth napkins. We have a celebrity maitre d'. We had a NASCAR driver and his girlfriend, who was Miss New Jersey, as my maitre d' and hostess this past Thanksgiving. Why do we do that? This is a line I use every year. I've used it for 20 years with the media, 3 interviews a year. The food is just an excuse to bring people together. That everything we do is to make the love of God so tangible that the people that we are serving can touch it in such a way that it breaks through that wall that says, life has been hard, life has been difficult, and I'm on the outside looking in. If all we do is we put mashed potatoes and turkey and dressing on somebody's plate and say, God bless you, and think we've done God's work, we haven't. The food is just an excuse. It's about saying to folks who feel like, can I ever dig myself out of this hole? It starts with making God's love so real and tangible. I mean, why does it look like, I'll say it, like a Ruth Chris Steakhouse, except it's in a rescue mission? Because that's the way we're going to do it. So that when you come down and a NASCAR driver greets you and he says to you, how many's in your party? When was the last time you struggled with homelessness and poverty and somebody asked you, how many's in your party? Hold on, I'll get Miss New Jersey to seat you. Okay.
I bet that does have an impact.
Oh, huge impact. They don't know what to do with it. And there's cloth, tablecloths, not paper. There's china. There's not foam plates. There's silverware. You know, there's all those things. There's homemade baked desserts. So everything we're doing is trying to make the love of God so tangible that it breaks through this wall. And when you're facing addiction, it's all about isolation. It goes back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 7. What did Adam and Eve do when they first realized they sinned? They covered themselves with fig leaves because they were afraid, because they were naked. We're still doing it, 6,000 years later, if I have my numbers right? We're hiding, we're isolating. Adam says, I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. So when you're in active addiction, you're hiding, and suddenly we're coming alongside you and saying, hi, I'm Tony, I'll be your waiter for the day. Let me tell you what we're serving. Tell me if there's anything you don't want. And you're our guest. Relax, sit down. We're so glad you came. Thank you for joining us for Thanksgiving. It's different. And that's what I think God calls us to do.
So is your board of directors as committed to this Christ-centered, no government money approach as you guys are?
We are. They are. I mean, it's the core, it's the identity of who we are. You know, I had somebody once say to me, well, maybe one day you'll have to take the government and you have to take United Way funding. I said, well, we're never going to get the funding. But I said, if we ever got the funding, if we ever got it from HUD, if we ever got it from United Way, you'd have a bigger challenge on your hands. First of all, you'd be looking for a new executive director. Because I have no interest in this at all anymore. If that's the road you want to go down, then I'm gone. And I said, and 80% of your staff would quit on the spot. They're not here to do social services. Most of them could take a job at the county and earn $10,000 to $15,000 more with a great pension, better health insurance than I provide them with. And why not go? You know, and I just recently read our staff survey because they get to do ministry to the folks that we serve, and they have the freedom to share Christ. I had somebody who left us, a few years ago and came back, and I said, how was it? And she said, I couldn't wait to come back. She said, because there's the freedom here to do it the way that I believe is in the best interest of the person. But when you're getting some of those other funding sources, they're looking at day 120. When day 120 hits, boom, that's it. You're out. We had a woman who stayed an extra 30 days, 150 days. Now, she finished a program technically, so we could have given her a completion certificate, but she was so addicted to fixing broken, hurting people that we kept her there an extra 30 days. She had the inability to say no. And it was interesting, when her husband picked her up, she got in the car, and two blocks later, he says to her, "Do you want to do prescription drugs?" And she says, "Stop the car and let me out." Well, about 3 months later, she spoke at one of our partner banquets, and in front of all these donors, she says, "And I just want to thank Tony Marciano for causing me to get a divorce." And I'm like, no, wait a second. Let me explain this. But I had given her permission to say no. And because you don't rely on government United Way funding, we didn't look at her as a statistic. We looked at her as a human being. And what did she need? She needed an extra 30 days of the program so she had the tools to say the word no. Warren, so often we look in the Christian faith that Christianity has to go 18 inches from the head to the heart. And you and I have heard that for decades. But I think it has to go further than that. It has to go 36 inches from the heart, down your shoulders, down your forearm, and out your fingertips. If you and I can't live Christianity in the real day-to-day world, then all it is theology in our heads. And so when we work with the folks at the Rescue Mission, it's more than from the head to the heart. It's got to go from the heart, out their arms, out their fingertips, that they're living in the day-to-day world, and they can live out this Christian life in a very difficult world with people that would like to see them fail, knowing that there are also people like us. You know, one of the verses that I quote all the time is out of 2 Samuel 19, verse 6, in some obscure verse. Absalom has just gotten killed by Joab, and Joab has reported it to David, and David is wailing. And Joab basically stops the whole storyline and says, "Can I ask you a question? Why do you love the people that hate you and hate the people that love you?" It's one of those verses that's kind of like in the story and you can just kind of jump over it. But a couple of years ago when I was reading it, and now I share it all the time at the mission, I say to them, "Why do you love the people that want to see you back in active addiction? Why do you love the people that would like to see you crash and burn? And why do you hate the people like us at the mission that want to see you thrive?" And I said, "You're living life backwards. But that's what the scripture verse asks. Why do you love the people that hate you and hate the people that love you?" And getting them to see it the right way is really a challenge. So that's why we don't rely on the government. You know, do I partner? Do we collaborate and all those other things? Yes, when we get, you know, blessings in, do we share with other agencies that take government United Way funding? Absolutely, yes. Do we operate in isolation? No, we should never do that. We're part of the fabric of this community. Have I gone before county boards and advocated for those agencies to get government funding? You know it. Have I been on a United Way allocation committee? Yes. So I'm a part of the community. And sometimes as Christians, we want to isolate and retreat and just do our own little thing on our own little island in the South Pacific, thinking that this is what God would have us to do. But he's invited us to infiltrate the culture, not attack it. Infiltrate it. Be a part of homeless service network meetings in our community and those sort of things. And every now and then I'll stand up and raise a question and the whole room goes silent because they don't know what to do with it. And so that's where we have a chance to be salt and light to a lost and dying world.
Tony, you've been doing this a while now, decades?
Yes, two decades.
Is it getting better or worse? Are you hopeful or not? I mean, I know you're a Christian. You're a person of hope in general. You know, as I'm fond of saying, and I know you believe that, you know, we've read the last chapter of the book and God wins, right?
Amen.
But what you see around you, is it getting better? Is it getting worse? Are we, as a Christian community, but also the larger culture, are we learning how to deal with these issues?
You know, there's an opiate epidemic right now in our society. And it's been interesting as I've listened to Rescue Mission clients. They've said, "Yeah, when it was crack cocaine, it was just us poor." You know, they kind of looked down on us. Now it's hitting middle class America and upper class America. And they're going, they're getting a taste of what we have gone through. And you and I are seeing it. And I was reading in a magazine just this morning of watching people overdose on opiates. And It's destructive, and people think that they can stop any time they want, and they can't. And that's the part that breaks my heart. The abuse, when I see it, when little kids are growing up in I hate to use the word dysfunctional families, but they do. And I know what happens to them, that if they don't get the help that they need, they're going to either end up becoming an alcoholic or marrying an alcoholic or doing both. And so maybe the hard part for me has become, I'm understanding this thing called addiction a whole lot better than I did 20 years ago when I came. And I see how destructive it is. And yes, I'm helping people, but I also know that we live in a sin-filled society where the Bible cautions in Exodus 20 that the sins of the father are repeated upon the generation to the generation. And it's not like there's a genetic curse. It's that if my great-grandfather disrespects my great-grandmother, my grandfather will see it as normal. My grandfather will disrespect my grandmother. My father will see it as normal. My father will disrespect my mom, and I would have seen it as normal. But the promise of why I get up every day and report to the Charlotte Rescue Mission is found in Exodus 20, verse 6, the next verse that nobody ever reads. And my paraphrase of it is, to those who love me, my mercy's on the thousands. See, as Christians, we just want to come down to the Rescue Mission, get people to bow their head, close their eyes, pray a prayer, and we go home. We high-five each other in the church van and say, we did God's work. And I'm going, you did a part of it. But there's a whole lot bigger vision that God has for that person. It's not just Romans 1-5 where they come to faith in Christ. It's taking them through sanctification. Then let's go beyond that. If the promise of Exodus 20 is, to those who love me, my mercy's on the thousands, imagine if somebody in Charlotte Rescue Mission stops playing games with God and gets really right with God to the point that he lets God into every nook and cranny of his life, to the point that the blood is into every cell in his being. And the blood I'm talking about is the blood of Christ, to the point that the motivation for doing self-destructive things is really finally being addressed, that his kids grow up without the dysfunction. And as kids grow up and get married and have grandchildren, and maybe 30 years from now, there's a big party for him. And if I'm still around, they talk about a day at the Rescue Mission where great-great-grandma or great-great-grandpa so-and-so at Rebound Their Devsness of the Charlotte Rescue Mission stopped playing games with God, got serious with God, and with tears coming down their face, they say, regardless of whatever happened with all our aunts and uncles and our cousins and nephews and nieces, our branch of the family broke the generational cycle because of a decision that so-and-so made at Charlotte Rescue Mission. And that's what keeps me going all the time. And when I say that challenge in Bible study, you can hear the fluorescent lights, because they didn't come here for that. They just wanted to figure out how to stop drinking. And I go, I'm glad. And some of you have found Christ, and I'm excited. But there's a bigger vision that God has for your life. And if you will let him be God in your life, truly, it'll be incredible what he wants to do.
That brings to a close my conversation with Tony Marciano, the executive director of Charlotte Rescue Mission. It's one of about 300 organizations that are a part of the Association of Gospel Rescue Missions. We featured the organization here at Year End in part to make the point that not all culture-changing work in our country is done in places like Washington, D.C., or in the great cultural centers on the East and West Coast, cities like New York and Los Angeles, but in our families, our churches, and in organizations that are, in some cases, within walking distance of our homes. Your membership in World News Group helps to support this program as well as World's other digital and print content. For more information about World membership, you can go to getworldnow.com. The producer for our program is Rich Rozell, with technical assistance from Michael Huckabee. The executive producer is Nick Eicher. I'm your host, Warren Smith, and you've been listening in.